All right, so Titus chapter 3. So this morning we're going to be working through the first half of Titus chapter 3 in a message I've entitled Created for Good Works, Part 1. And so, Lord willing, we'll finish our study of Titus next week with a study entitled Created for Good Works, Part 2. Yes, yes. It had been my mission as I'd been studying on this for the past couple of weeks to go through all of Titus this morning, all of Titus 3, I'm sorry, and then I wasn't able to make it, so I was like, well, let's break it into two. And so we're just going to get into Titus 3, 1 through 7 this morning, but before that, by way of introduction, as you hold on to Titus chapter 3, would you turn to Ephesians chapter 2? So turn left a little bit to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to look at verses 1 through 10. A passage that may be familiar to many of you. If it's not, it's a passage I would encourage you to really think about. It really talks about who we were before we got to know Christ, how Christ saved us, and then who we're called to be now. And in fact, the title of our message, Created for Good Works, I've taken from this passage. So Ephesians 2, I want to read verses 1 through 10. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others." So that's what we looked like before becoming believers. That's who we were. And so Paul talks about that, but then we have these wonderful two words in verse 4, "but God." So we were in this terrible situation, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so we have this wonderful package here in verses 4 through 9. We have about how God saved us through his love and by grace. We have our future, that we're going to be sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and God's going to show us his grace for eternity future. So we have that to look forward to. We have in verses 8 and 9, too, how we were saved. By grace through faith, not of works that we have done. And then verse 10 actually tells us what we're supposed to be doing now. It's an often overlooked verse. Many people know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and well, they should, but they skip verse 10. Because this is verse 10 is our mission right now as long as God leaves us here. Sometimes we wonder, why didn't God just take me to heaven the moment I was saved? You know, that would have been so much easier. I could have just been saved and been in his presence, but verse 10 tells us why he's left us here. Notice, "For we are his workmanship, we're his work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, when we first get to see God in the very first chapter of the Bible, what we see is we see him working. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's work. And so by giving us the opportunity to work, God is actually inviting us into his life. He's inviting us to be a part. Maybe you've been in a situation before where you've tried to help with somebody and you didn't have the skills, and so you're just kind of watching. It's an alienating feeling when you're not able to participate in that work. But when someone's working and they help teach you and bring you into it, now you're participating. Now you have purpose and meaning. That's what God's called us to in this life. He's called us to. And so, unfortunately, because we focused so much on verses 8 and 9 in the kind of evangelical church, we've neglected verse 10, where actually good works has become a bad word. Hey, we're saved by faith, not by works. Well, that's true. We're not saved by works, but we're saved unto works. We're called to work. We're called to participate in the work that God is currently doing on planet Earth. And so this is our purpose. And once we know that, once we walk in that, it's a beautiful thing and it's an exciting thing. Please consider this fact as we begin to warm up to this subject, that a person's maturity in any area of life is reflected by the sort of works that person does. A person's maturity in any area of life is reflected by the works that person does. Think about a child. As a child matures, that child begins to grow physically. What's the body doing? The body's working. Right, the body is taking in nutrients and using those to grow. And then also the child begins to walk. That's working. A child begins to learn their colors and numbers, begins to read and write. Those are all works. As a child grows in those works, you can see the maturity. And so it is for us as believers. If we try to think of an area where physical or mental or emotional maturity can be displayed without works, we just can't do it. The only way that we can know someone is physically mature or mentally mature or emotionally mature is because of the works that come out of that. And so it is with spiritual maturity. As we, by faith, walk out the good works that God has prepared for us, what's going to happen? We're going to mature. And what are we going to mature into? We're going to mature into the destiny that we're created for. You are created for a destiny. And that destiny is proclaimed in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Now I'll read it for you. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here's the thesis I want to offer to you, that the way that you participate with God in your eternal destiny in becoming like Christ is actually participating in the works that God's prepared beforehand. You were created in Christ Jesus for those good works. So now this to me is an exciting opportunity. It's an exciting opportunity to actually participate in what God has called us to. Because as believers, we were created for good works. And as we walk in these good works, we're going to grow spiritual maturity and become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you begin to think about these things, and maybe you're sitting here today and say, this sounds like bad news. The last thing that I want in my life are more works to do. I would say, hold that thought. Because what I'm going to seek to show you as we move through this, that what the job God has called you to, that's a place for you to live out those good works. You being faithful as a husband or as a wife. You being faithful as a student. You being faithful as a worker. Those are the good works that God's called you to. It's not something separate. It's not like there's sacred work and secular work. That everything we do is to be done unto the Lord, and that everything we do is actually a participation in this growth that God wants to bring into our lives. So with this in mind, would you turn back to Titus chapter 3 as we consider the passage that we'll be studying this morning. Titus 3 verses 1 through 7. I'll read. Paul writes, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." All right, so we're going to have three sections. You'll see them up there on the screen. Let's move into our first section, and that's who we are. And we'll find this in verses 1 and 2, who we are. And this is really important. We all understand that there's a lot swirling around in culture regarding identity and like where identity is found. And am I the one to choose my identity? And is it somebody to give this identity to me? How does this all work? I would argue the biblical view on this is a true identity is understanding who God created you to be. That's where true identity is found. I love how Dallas Willard puts it. He says, quote, "Of human beings, we are all of us, never ceasing spiritual beings with a unique eternal calling to count for good in God's great universe." He says, we are all of us, never ceasing spiritual beings with a unique eternal calling to count for good in God's great universe. I think that's a wonderful definition of human beings, that we are beings who are going to live forever and we have a unique eternal calling, that your calling is a little bit different from my calling and my calling is a little different from another person's calling, but we're called to count for good in God's great universe. That's what he wants for us. And so this is an exciting thing. This is what we're looking at this morning. So as we move into Titus chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, he says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." Now, when it comes to the subject of reminders, we have come a long way in my 50 years of life. You know, when I was a kindergartner, you know, I saw things about people tying strings on their fingers. That was a way of reminding. Or when I was in elementary school, there was a humiliation. They would actually staple the note to your shirt. Maybe some of you school teachers still do that. I don't know. But they would staple it to your shirt, you know, so you could go home with it. Or later on, you would write on a pad of paper. But now there's reminders on all of our electronic devices that you have these reminders, reminders, reminders. But all of these advances, all the way from the string around the finger to all the electronic reminders, they all remind us of one simple truth. It's this, that we need to be reminded. The only reason there are all of these advances in reminders is because we forget things. And this is an often overlooked truth. Because here's what happens, and here's the challenge that when you guys, you know, may experience when you come to the church or you listen to a Bible study or you read your Bible. We live in a culture that's obsessed with novelty, with something new, something different. But let me tell you why that is because they want to sell you something. The reason why there's an obsession with novelty and new fashion and new things is because they always want to sell you something new. And so they have to have you dissatisfied with what you already had. And so what's really important, though, for us as Christians is that we not be fixated on novelty, but that we focus on the central truths, that we keep the main things the main things. One of the most helpful verses along these lines, and I would encourage you, all these verses I share with you, if you miss some things or along the way, my notes are online, you can look them up, but I would encourage you to memorize these verses. The word says, that I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so I would encourage you to memorize these portions of scripture. Jeremiah 6:16 is a great one. "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old path where the good way is, and walk in it, and then you will find rest for your souls." What a beautiful verse. God is calling on the people, there, his chosen people in Judah, and says, "Hey, this is what I want you guys to do. I want you to ask for the old ways, the ways that the Lord has always done things, and that's the, because the old ways is the good ways." And then he says, "And walk in it, and what's going to happen? You're going to find rest for your souls." Isn't that what we need in this life? This rest for our souls. But here's the last part of Jeremiah 6:16. It says, "But they said, we will not walk in it." The people refused. Why? Because they wanted something new. They wanted something different. They wanted something that fit themselves. And that's not what we need. We need to be reminded of the truth. Now, as we consider the word remind, it's interesting to note of the word remind is made of two parts, re and mind. Just think about that for a minute. Remind, it means to place in the mind again, to take something and put it in your mind again. And that's how we remember things. Maybe when you were young, and hopefully you've already memorized your multiplication tables, your times tables. If you haven't memorized them yet, don't raise your hand. But, you know, when I was little, they had these multiplication flashcards, you know, and you kind of go through the list and you go through it again and again, and you have to shuffle it up so you weren't just remembering the numbers in order, but you were actually learning. And so how do you do that? It's by putting it in your mind again and again and again. That's what reminding is. That's what happens when we continually come to God's word, is we're putting God's word in our mind again and again and again. And it's so needed because this world wants to put everything else in your mind. This world is nonstop. That magical rectangle in your pocket wants to put all kinds of things into your mind every moment of every day. And so what we want to do is we want to go to God's word and put that in our mind. That rectangle in your pocket, that's your phone, if you didn't know. But that phone can be used for good or for evil. It can be used to remind you of good things, or it can be used to put in your mind all kinds of bad things. Now, moving on in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, notice, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey." Okay, to be subject means to place oneself under in an orderly fashion. And then rulers and authorities speaks of governmental authorities, civil government. And so this is bad news to a lot of us, right? Remind ourselves to put ourselves under the authority of governmental leaders. And we're like, I don't like that. You know, no matter what side they are, I just can't trust the government. Well, for the ultimate passage on the believer's relationship to civil government, would you turn to Romans chapter 13 for a moment? So Romans 13, let's look at verses 1 through 7. If you get mad at me about saying to obey government, realize I'm not writing these things, I'm just delivering them. All right, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Paul makes it clear that in general, what our relationship is to be to governing authorities, how we're to interact with him. Romans 13, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God, for those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Therefore, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Okay, so we look at this, and so we have this general principle that God has created human governments, and that in general, they're to keep law and order, right? To reward the good and to punish the evil, and that we're to obey them. Now, again, a lot of these asterisks can come up in our mind and say, what about this government? What about that government? Okay, so let me give you a couple of principles. Two things to highlight from this. Number one, believers throughout human history have found themselves ruled by unbelieving governmental authorities. That's just the reality. Read the scriptures, you'll see over and over again believers seeking to obey the Lord, and they're under bad government. That's just how it is, because most government on earth doesn't obey the Lord, doesn't honor the Lord, and so it turns out being bad, but we're to still seek as much as possible to obey those governments. And that comes to number two. The second thing I want to highlight, believers are to subject themselves to the governmental authorities unless doing so causes believers to disobey God himself. So when a government tells you to do something that is directly contrary to what God says, then you just have to obey God. That's just the reality of the situation. And so a helpful passage on this topic, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you. It's from Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. Peter and John are in trouble with the ruling authorities because they're preaching about this resurrected Christ. The ruling authorities don't want them to do that. And so this is what happens. Acts 4, 18 through 20. "So they, the religious leaders, the governmental authorities, called Peter and John and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus." Okay. So Jesus, Great Commission says, go and make disciples of all the nations. Or as you're going, make disciples of all the nations. And then these governmental authorities says, don't do that. Clear contradiction. So this is how they respond. Verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Now notice where they're making a stand. They're not making a stand and saying, we're not going to pay taxes to you anymore because you're ungodly. They're making a stand on, you're telling us not to preach the gospel. Jesus told us to preach the gospel. We're going to preach the gospel. When it came to paying taxes, Jesus says, hey, render unto Caesar what's Caesar's and render unto God what's God's. So it's important for us that we actually pick our battles when we're going to disobey government based on the clearly revealed word of God, not just because we don't want to do something. That's a very important thing, because actually our being a light in the midst of an ungodly government, what's going to happen is that actually is part of the good works God's called us to. Think about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, guys who are shining light under ungodly government. And who are actually participating in that government as much as they can while being obedient to God, and God uses that greatly. So it's really important for us to understand these things. All right, let's turn back to Titus 3:1 as we continue. It says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities to obey." Okay, that phrase "to obey" means just what you think it means. It means to obey. To obey a person in authority. to see what the Apostle Peter wrote on this subject, would you turn now a little bit toward the end of your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2? Because I want you to see Paul's teaching this, Peter's teaching this, Jesus is teaching this. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. Peter writes, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." Okay. "For this is the will of God," and here it is. Here's where good works comes again. And once you start looking for good works, you're going to see it everywhere. Verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good," what is that? It's doing good works. "That by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." Well, how can I be a bondservant of God unless I'm doing stuff? Right? A bondservant is someone who does the master's will. What's the master's will for me? That I do the good works that he's prepared beforehand for me. And then verse 17, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." What we have in this section from Peter is Peter saying, hey, I know you guys live in an ungodly world. Because I live in that ungodly world. I know that governments aren't what they should be. But here's what you can do. By obeying governments as much as you can, and by doing the right thing, by serving God in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, you shine as lights. And when you do that, you can actually have a great impact for good. This is what God is calling us to. Now, so this is calling on us to be faithful citizens, and that's going to be a good witness. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus had this to say, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So what happens is that as we live out these good works, then God is glorified. The Father is glorified by what we do. All right, let's turn back now to Titus chapter 3 as we move into the last part of verse 1. Notice, "To be ready for every good work." This reminds me of the Boy Scout motto, "Always prepared." And so that's what we're called to be. We're called to be ready in season and out of season, always prepared for good works. You know that if you own a truck, then you should always be prepared to help somebody move. All right, people are going to call on you to do that. And so for us, we should always be prepared. This speaks of a settled disposition, an attitude of preparedness, of choosing to view all of life as having the potential for good works. If you've been around here for a little bit, you've probably heard me talk about the three O's: opportunity, obedience, and outcome. That we're always in that situation of we're ready to obey, that when the opportunity comes, then we're obedient to it, to do those good works, and we trust the outcome to the Lord. All right, let's move on in Titus 3 to verse 2. It says, "To speak evil of no one." So for we as believers, we're not to revile others. We're not to slander others. We're not to use our words to hurt the reputation of others. If we're on social media, we're doing it to build others up, not to tear them down. Now, with that said, there is a place for legitimate criticism. If Christians are teaching false doctrine, then that false doctrine should be addressed. If you have if there's somebody in your life and they're a believer and they're just doing the wrong thing, it's not speaking evil of them to come at them and from the sense of seeking to show them they're wrong so that they might repent. So we have to understand what's going on here. So speak evil of no one, it means not to slander or revile, but that doesn't remove legitimate criticism. Also, if you're going to legitimately criticize somebody, then do it directly. Okay, Matthew 18 model, it says if you have a problem with somebody, you go to them directly. If they won't hear you, then you kind of go through those steps and take other people with you. But we don't legitimately criticize someone by going behind their back and talking about them. We need to go talk to them directly. Now, when it comes to speaking evil of no one, it would be helpful to memorize another section. I'll read it for you. Ephesians 4, verses 29 and 30. It says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And so really we're wanting to use our words to build other people up, to help construct their life, if you will. All right, continuing on in Titus 3:2, notice to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Peaceable means not disposed to fight, not contentious or quarrelsome, not being a person who as soon as somebody says something, you're ready to jump on it. That's not. Jesus says that he is gentle and lowly of heart and that we're to learn from him. And then gentle means yielding, kind, or courteous. So think about the Lord Jesus with his disciples. You know, he spends 3.5 years with his disciples. Think about all that they must have done wrong all day. And imagine if Jesus was like, hey, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. I can't believe you did that. This again, that's not how he spent his days. He didn't spend his day correcting them for every little thing that they did wrong. When they did something big that needed to be addressed, he addressed them. But we need to treat other people that way, peaceably, gently, mercifully, because Jesus says, blessed are those who show mercy, right? For they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Continuing on, it says, showing humility to all men. So as believers, we're to walk in all humility before all men. Notice those two alls. Walk in all humility to all men. That our lives are to be characterized by humility in front of everyone. It's real easy for us to be humble when we feel like someone's above us. But when we're around people who we think are below us, then we're also prideful. But he says, no, walking, showing all humility to all men. In other words, there's no situation where pride is acceptable. We're never to lord our position over others because we always want to recognize who's on top, God. Right? God's always the boss. He's always on top. And so if we recognize our position in relation to God's position, then we can be humble. All right, let's move now to our second section. We move from who we are to who we were. Who we were, we find this in verse 3. And this is really, verse 3 should humble us. Remembering who we were before we were saved helps humble us and puts us in a right state of mind. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We've all had pictures of ourselves that we saw and we're like, oh, I didn't know I looked like that, right? We've all had pictures that we didn't like how we looked. And it doesn't matter if everybody looks great in the picture. If we look bad, bad picture, all right? We don't like it. And this verse 3 is kind of a bad picture, right? It shows that's who we were. It's a picture of the unbeliever, who we were before knowing Christ. And let's be honest, some unbelievers hide it better than others, but all are this deep down. That's who we were. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I want to just run through this really quickly. I don't want to camp on verse 3 for too long. Too much bad news. But here in verse 3, Paul reminds us of who we are, who we were. We were foolish. We didn't understand the things of the Lord. We didn't understand what was truly important. We thought we did, but we didn't. We were disobedient. Disobedient to God and man. We were deceived as we lived under the influence of the world and the flesh and the devil. We lived our lives as slaves to the lusts and pleasures of our fallen nature, and we were full of malice and envy. We wanted the worst for our enemies. We wanted them to be injured or killed, and we envied those who had what we wanted. And we lived in a state of hatred, and we actively pursued our hatred of others. We tried to make the life of others miserable if we hated them. And that's who we were. But thankfully, things did not stay that way. And this brings us to our third and final section, who changed us. So we've seen who we are, who we were, and who changed us. So look at this in verses 4-7, and there's a lot of important things for us to take in. Now, if you're tracking with me, you know, and maybe you're in a place today of saying, well, I don't know, and I don't know if Steve's making too big an emphasis on good works, and I don't know that I want to do this. We have to understand that these good works that we do are the overflow of the life that we have with Christ. That it's an overflow of participation with him. It's a response to the life that he has given for us and that he is giving to us. So as we consider this final section, it's vital that we remember that our salvation was God's idea. Right? We've probably used this phrase, I found Jesus. And the response is, I didn't know he was lost, right? None of us found Jesus. Jesus came looking for us, right? It says that Jesus says, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. So none of us went looking for him. He came looking for us. So it was God who came looking for us. And so in order to show this conclusively, that fallen man does not seek after God apart from God's invitation, the Apostle Paul is going to draw on numerous Old Testament texts in Romans chapter 3. So would you turn to Romans chapter 3 for just a moment? I want to look at verses 10 through 18. As you're turning there, you've probably seen movies or things where someone's like lost in a cave or lost in a forest or lost somewhere and they have absolutely no help. And so somebody from the outside has to come rescue them. And that is absolutely every single person's situation on planet Earth apart from Christ. That we are lost, and maybe we don't even know that we're lost, and Jesus comes looking for us. And so Paul wants to make that clear here in Romans 3. He brings a bunch of Old Testament texts. We'll read it, verses 10 through 18. Paul says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's radical. That's the state of fallen man apart from Christ. And it's a heartbreaking reality, but the heartbreaking reality of these verses is evident if you simply look around at what happens in this world every single day. If you just get on there and you look at the news and you just see all the badness happening in this world, it's clear that Paul was right about what he wrote here. But even in the midst of all that grossness, the Lord, in his incredible graciousness, chooses not to leave fallen mankind to his own devices, but instead reaches out with an invitation to salvation. And so we see this clearly as we move back to Titus 3 and to verse 4. Notice, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. So this, I want to talk about kindness and love here. This word kindness, it's the quality of being helpful or beneficial, goodness and generosity. It's the attitude of saying, I see a person in need and I want to help them, right? There's sometimes on sports, I watch too much sports, you know, somebody gets hurt and they say, our thoughts and prayers go with them. What are your thoughts going to do? it doesn't do anything. But it's actually doing something about it. That's what this kindness means. And then this word love is an interesting word. It's actually a compound word. It means love toward man. It means love directed toward man. It's a directed love. It's an affectionate concern for and an interest in humanity. So God has this desire to help mankind, and he directs that love toward them. So please notice here in verse 4 that this is one way. You know, when you're driving, there's certain roads and that are one way. This is one way love. Man was off doing his own thing in his own mess, and God has this one way love of kindness toward him, and it's moving in one direction from God toward mankind. And so at this moment, I've mentioned this before, but I love mentioning it again. There's four moves of love. Four moves of love that we find in the scriptures. The first move of love is God loves us. He's the initiator. So as we receive that love, then there's a second move. Now we can respond. We love God. So first move, God loves us. Second is we love God in response, right? That's what John says. We love God because he first loved us. Third move of love, now that we're in a love relationship with God, we can actually truly love other people. And then the fourth move is other people love us. Other people who are in relationship with God love us. Here's the problem. Almost universally, mankind moves to number four. We make our whole lives about other people loving us. I just got to get other people to love us. And we try to control and manipulate and persuade so other people will love us, not realizing that the first move of love is God loving us. And as God loves us, now we can enter into a relationship of love with him. We can begin to love others. And it's a bonus if others love us. If others love us, great. But we can actually love them if they don't love us. Jesus says, if you only love those who love you, what do you do more than unbelievers? So if we can take this into our hearts and minds and trust that this is how it works, that God loves us, we can love God, we can love others, and others can love us if they choose, then what happens is we can actually walk out these good works that God's called us to. We can live in the freedom of that. We don't have to control and manipulate. We don't have to say, well, I'm not going to do good works today because of how you treated me. We can actually say, hey, God loves me. He's empowering me to do this. I'm going to love you no matter what. I'm going to do good in your life no matter what. So please also notice here in verse 4 of Titus 3 that this kindness and love, notice how God's described, comes from God our Savior. Okay, so God's love is not kind of like just some kind of like fuzzy do-nothing love. His love is a saving love. His love is a self-sacrificial love. It's a love that rescues. It's a love that delivers. It's a love that redeems. It's interesting, you know, as you kind of think about the armed forces, you know, Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines, for which I have great respect. But then the kind of like little brother of that is the Coast Guard. People don't often think about the Coast Guard and the armed forces, but I love to think about the Coast Guard and how they just go out and risk their lives for someone they don't know. Just willing to respond to a call and to risk life and limb to save somebody who maybe got themselves into that situation when they shouldn't have. But they just choose to do that. That's the kind of love that God has for us. And this saving love of God toward mankind, it appeared through the incarnation, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're in a place today and you've kind of forgotten about God's love for you, go back to the Gospels. Go read the Gospels. Realize that that man, Jesus, that God-man, that he came to save you. And in fact, if you're wondering today if God loves you, Romans 5:8 is a verse for you. Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, that one-way love, his own love toward us. How? And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You can have no greater demonstration of God's love for you than to look back at the cross. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us is the ultimate revelation of God's love toward human beings. Jesus made this clear. John 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world. Again, one-way love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send in his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's his desire, to be brought into that relationship. Now, moving on in Titus 3, we come to verse 5. It says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So once again, just like we saw back in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 at the beginning of this study, you know, 2 hours ago. No, just kidding. It hasn't been that long. We're okay. Here we're reminded that no one is saved through works of righteousness. Okay? So don't leave here today and say, well, Steve wants me to do good works so I can be righteous with God. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we're doing good works because that's our destiny. Because that's the life that we're invited into. That's the participation we have with God in the work that he's doing here on planet Earth right now. And so we're not saved by works of righteousness, no matter how good those works may appear to us or appear to others. Instead, we're told here in verse 5 that God saved us. Why? Because of his mercy. Because of his compassion. Because of his concern for us in our need. He saved us because of who he is. Because he is gracious and kind. Now, it says that he saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I love that phrase, washing of regeneration. It speaks of a cleansing rebirth, of being washed from our sins and being born again by the Holy Spirit. So a person must be born again by the Holy Spirit if they're entering into the kingdom of heaven. And then that word renewing is a very interesting word. It's a renewing or a renovation which makes a person different than in the past. You know, how they have those home shows, and where they'll take kind of an old home and they'll flip the house, they'll like change it all up, and they'll have the big reveal, and you're like, I can't even believe that's the same house. That's what God is doing with us. And this word renewing here is so interesting because it's only found one other place in all of the New Testament, and that place is Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So only two places in the New Testament. And then we also found that this Greek word, according to, you know, Greek scholars, does not appear outside of Christian literature. It only appears within Christian literature. Why is that so important? Well, it reminds us that the renewing that every human being needs to be renewed by the Holy Spirit, that renewing is only available through the Holy Spirit. That's not available anywhere else. It's only available through the Holy Spirit. You see, no purposes or plans for personal progress can succeed if they're carried out apart from the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So you may be in a situation today where you feel like you're just kind of on the hamster wheel in your Christian life, and you're just kind of going through the motions, and it may be that you're not participating in the renewing that the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life. And maybe the case is you want to do things one way and the Holy Spirit wants you to do things another way. And so you're just like, I'm not going to submit to the Holy Spirit because I want to do things my way. And then you wonder why it just feels like you're wandering in the wilderness. So I'd encourage you, lay down your ways. I would look myself in the mirror. Lay down my ways. Just simply do what the Holy Spirit wants me to do. And then what we'll find is that renewing comes. Now, so we must understand, especially in kind of all the charged political atmosphere and kind of crazy stuff going out throughout the world, we must understand that no human system, no human education, no human governmental changes will produce the salvational renewing that every human needs. The problem on planet Earth is people are not walking in obedience to the God who made them. That's the problem. It's not a governmental issue. It's a human problem. And so one scholar put it this way, or one author says, there's no human answer to human problems. It's absolutely right. So if we ignore God and we just think, well, we're going to figure this out finally. I know no one for thousands of years of human history has been able to figure it out, but we'll be the ones because we have iPhones and because we have ChatGPT. That's not going to work. We need outside help. Our God and Savior is willing to rescue us by the renewing of his Holy Spirit, but we must submit to him. All right, this brings us to verse 6, Titus 3:6. Notice, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This is another one of those verses where we see the whole Trinity. The whole Trinity's here. Because the he referred to is God the Father, and the one poured out on us is the Holy Spirit, and then it's through, he comes through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we have the Trinity here. And so the whole Trinity is involved in your salvation. The whole Trinity is involved in your relationship. In fact, as God loves you, then you're brought into the fellowship, the community of the Trinity. You become, in some sense, that's your new peer group, the Trinity. It's an exciting thing. Now, these phrases here are interesting, too, because this word poured out, the Holy Spirit is poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. It means to cause to experience fully. To cause to experience fully. And then that word abundantly means richly or largely. The whole idea is that the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, has not been given to us sparingly. He has not been given to us sparingly. I believe that each of us has as much a relationship with God as we want. We're the limiting factor in our relationship with God, not God. Now, we've all met people who hold back, right? We've all met people who, for whatever reasons, are reserved. They don't really let you in. They don't really let you pass their defenses. They don't really share themselves with you. And you know what? There may be good reasons on a human level for that. But here's the deal. The Holy Spirit's not like that. The Holy Spirit is not saying, you know, I'm afraid you might hurt me, and I'm really going to hold myself back from you, and I don't really want to give myself to you, and all of those things. That's not how he works. Now, we can quench the Holy Spirit through our behaviors. We can resist the Holy Spirit. We can do those sort of things. But that's on our side. That's something that can be rectified. You need to understand that the Holy Spirit wants to give all of himself to you, that the Father has poured him out abundantly into your life. In fact, I would encourage you to remind yourself of John chapter 3, verses 37 through 39. Now I'll read it for you. Jesus says John writes, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. Okay, to the people gathered there in Jerusalem, he stands and cries out to them and says this, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That's what Jesus offers. And then John writes this, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So the reality is God wants the Holy Spirit to flow out of our lives as rivers of living water, but we can resist that flow through our failure to submit. And so what I encourage you and I want you to pray about is that this rich fullness of relationship with the Holy Spirit is possible. Don't let your limited experience so far in your Christian life be the reason why you say, "Oh, this isn't possible." There's a lot of things that are not possible for me, but I've seen them done. I can't dunk a basketball, but I've seen lots of people who can. And so unfortunately, there's no program for people like me to dunk basketballs, but there is a program for people like me to experience the Holy Spirit flowing out of me in rivers of living water. It's called submission. It's submitting to him. So think about this. Think about a person in your life who is loving and interesting and other-centered, and think about how much you would like to spend time with that person and just kind of enjoy their fellowship and how that would be, and then realize that the Holy Spirit is that person to infinity. That's who he is, and that's the kind of relationship he wants to have with you. Let's move to the last verse of our study, Titus 3, verse 7. Notice that having been justified by his grace. So as believers, we've been justified. Our sins have been forgiven. We're now in right relationship with God through what? Through the grace of God the Father. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's his free gift of salvation through faith. Grace is the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. So we've been brought in through grace. And then we also read in verse 7 that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So as believers, God has set it up for us to be heirs. Now, and depending on where you are in life, you may have hope for the future, or you might be in a place in life and saying, "Oh, well, the best times are behind me. I don't have anything to hope for anymore." Well, both of those are actually somewhat misguided. Because anything that we hope for in this life, you know, it doesn't ever kind of fulfill us. It doesn't ever. And then also, it's misguided if you think your past hope, because it actually tells us for believers, whether you're young or old, your hope is still ahead of you. For the believer, it's true to say the best is yet to come. And so this heirs here that we are, it means that we're inheritors, okay, notice, according to the hope of eternal life. So we're inheritors of hope. Now, hope in the Bible doesn't mean maybe. It actually means to look forward to something with confidence of its fulfillment. So it's confident expectation of eternal life. Eternal life is that eternal kind of life. It's the life that's both now and not yet as believers. If you're a believer, you're living in the first stages of eternal life. The moment you became a believer, then what happened is the Holy Spirit entered you, and now you begin to live it kind of like you have dual citizenship. You're a citizen here on earth, but you're a citizen of heaven. And the more that we submit to God's leading and guiding, trusting in him, then what happens is we begin to experience more and more of that eternal life here and now. But we have to remind ourselves that the eternal life that's being given to us, it's not only eternal in duration, it's not just a number of years, but it's eternal in fullness, in vibrancy, it's never ending, it's ever increasing abundance of life as it was always meant to be lived. That's the life that was being offered to us. We let this world beat us down because we trust that the world's way of fulfillment is what we should participate in. And we wonder why I'm just partaking of all these things of the world. How come I can never find the abundant life? Because the abundant life isn't found in worldly things. It's found in relationship with the Trinity. Now, we'll stop here for today and, Lord willing, finish our study of Titus next week. But as we close, I want to simply remind you of three things. Number one, who we are. We are never-ending creations of God who were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Number two, who we were. We were lost and sinful, self-centered creatures who were blindly following our fallen desires for hope and fulfillment, but thankfully, God saved us. I want to remind you of who saved us. God the Father loves us and saved us through the sacrifice of his Son and has renewed us to life through the regeneration of his Holy Spirit. Let's pray.